Now, this is an unusual title, a little bit of an unusual topic. The message is entitled Dinks, Dinkwads, and Scripture. And this is actually generated from something I mentioned in a sermon just a little over 2 years ago. And I will give full disclosure on this. Debbie and I were listening to Matt Walsh's podcast. And he brought up this issue of this craze, which, and it was, and probably still is, a fad called the dink craze or the dink fad. And by the way, where I grew up, this is not a term that you used at all. But the notion here is that married couples that don't have children have the best life. They enjoy all the perks of marriage, the commitment one to another, and the liberty to do whatever they want, whenever they want. They've got higher levels of income. Disposable income is much higher than other people, et cetera, et cetera. And I actually listened to, and I went and read a number of online articles, media, including print articles about this stuff. And yeah, there was quite an upturn in interest in this idea. Well, the married couples without children, whether it be by circumstance or by choice, have always been around. And in the last few years, this subculture has developed, actively promoting childless marriage by choice. And a little research will confirm to you what it did to me. It's a real thing. It's been out there for a while, and there is a following to this ideal of living. And for everyone that is listening to this, the sermon or the message title is Dink, Dink, Dinkwads in Scripture, and that is D-I-N-K, and that stands for Dual Income, No Kids. Dinkwad is Dual Income, No Kids with a Dog, all right? And what I'm trying to do is examine this in the light of Scripture and some added observations about the implications of childless marriages. And are dink believers sinning or less spiritual than other believers? Or is this an area of liberty that God takes into account in his dealings with us? Think about this. Abraham and Sarah, for about 25 years, were by God's providence in the category of single income, no kids. Abraham was the breadwinner. And they waited a long time to have that promised child. Well, marriage of one man and one woman has always been an honorable estate, and it is the only lawful venue for sexual intercourse and procreation. I'll summarize this from Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6, where our Savior was dealing with some of the objections of the Pharisees of his day. They were trying to push an argument based upon divorce where they thought they could trap Jesus. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now what our Lord does here is he overlooks all of the adjustments made in Moses' law, and even before Moses' law, to the original pattern of marriage, and takes it right back to the beginning, where God at the beginning made male and female, one of each, and declared that to be marriage. And that God had said back there in Genesis 2, it is not good that man should be alone, I will make him and help meet for him, shows us that God's certain blessing on the married state is there, and two being one flesh is also included in that blessing, which is involved, which, by the way, is implying the sexual union of husband and wife. And we know that because of what Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians. In Genesis chapter 2, though, and verse 18, and the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Verse 24, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right? Established, marriage is blessed, created by God, and it is something that we ought to be able to enjoy without any fear of offending God. When it's done according to the Scripture, I hasten to add, not according to the corruptions that humankind has foisted upon the definition of marriage over the years. Now, the fact that God declared from the beginning it is not good that man should be alone and that the two should be one flesh does not make marriage mandatory, nor does it imply that the unmarried state is sin or unspiritual. If marriage is mandatory, then every person of age to marry who was not married or actively pursuing marriage is in violation of the will of God, and either a sinner or less spiritual than others. If it's mandatory, if it is proscribed, thou must marry, that would be one thing. But that isn't what it says back there. It is not good that man should be alone, and that two should be one flesh is pronounced by God to be a blessed thing. If it's mandatory, this would be making what God declared good and blesses into law, wouldn't it? All right, now, what other things which God has declared good and that he blesses would we presume to make into a law? What about diligence in material affairs? Have you ever read the book of Proverbs? That the blessing of the Lord is upon the diligent? The New Testament even upholds this. All right, so God's blessing is upon diligence, hard work, and expect to receive the benefits that God says are associated with that. But note in Luke chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus shows us that these are things that do not define spirituality, because the children of this world are actually better at it than the children of light. In Luke 16 and verse 8, in this parable, in which he's dealing with the wise and yet unjust steward, he said, "And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." The point is that humankind, if it's being honest about what's going on around it, recognizes that there are certain benefits that accrue to diligence, hard work, and so forth. You don't have to be spiritually minded to come to that conclusion. All right? The children of this world have got that figured it out. That doesn't mean that they're spiritually minded. On the other side of this coin, we have James chapter 2 and verse 5, where James says to the believers of the church, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Now, if our reasoning is unsound on something like this, we might conclude, well, clearly the more spiritual person in the church is the one who is the most successful in business, the one who is the wealthiest. But that is exactly the opposite of what the scripture teaches. These are facts of life. They are not proofs of spirituality. There is a blessing that accrues to the diligent, to the hard worker, and so forth. But that does not prove spirituality. And we are not to be making law for God and binding others to that. And that, of course, was what the Pharisees were notorious for doing. This isn't in your outline, but go to Mark chapter 7. In verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." Then asked the Pharisees and the scribes, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And then Jesus proceeded to take apart their extra legal decisions they'd arrived at and made it into a tradition for which there was no basis in the law of God. And they set aside the commandment of God by their own tradition. So this was what they were notorious for doing. In James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And keep in mind that one of the great notorieties of Phariseeism is that they find unlawful what God has pronounced to be permissible. And they stress that. In James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? If there isn't a law of God that mandates a particular thing, that prescribes, that demands that we do it, then let's not be manufacturing such laws and pretending they came from God. Because what we're basically doing is sitting on in judgment on God, who unfortunately forgot to tell us that we had to do that. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanded to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now, we could multiply verses along these lines. I think that makes the point. Where God has certainly prescribed and mandated something to be done or to be avoided, we are to adhere to the letter. On the other hand, in an area of liberty where we have no such commandment, we are foolish in order to make it into a commandment and bind men to that as if it was God himself telling them. On this very issue of marriage, if it is mandatory, what about our Lord? Jesus Christ was of marrying age, but he remained single, and he furthermore remained celibate. And no one is more sinless or spiritual than him. I mean, right there, that pretty well answers the whole thing. And Jesus Christ furthermore recognized the acceptable status of eunuchs. Eunuchs being those who have undergone either physically or figuratively a process whereby they are unable to produce children. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12, in that very chapter where he was dealing with the Pharisees, he said, "But there are some eunuchs which were so born from their wombs, from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Now, one could make himself a eunuch surgically, or one could make himself a eunuch figuratively, in which he absolutely swears by vow to abstain from any sexual activity, even though he could be involved in sexual activity. Paul was a single man and a celibate man, and even advised that in some cases that type of a life would be preferable for a believer. 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 7 through 9. He said, "For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." That is a gift that not everyone has, to be able to contain. Paul could. And therefore, he maximized his service to Jesus Christ without the distractions of this life, relative to relationships like marriage. So the point here is that marriage is something that God has pronounced his blessing upon from the beginning. It is not mandatory. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, both of who were single and celibate. And obviously, even though this is something which in general, is a blessing that all mankind can partake of. It is not mandatory that all mankind partake of it. Humanity was instructed to multiply and replenish, which means to fill the earth, before sin entered. And then that was repeated after the flood. Go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1:28, God has made male and female, made Adam and Eve, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. I think it's interesting that even before sin entered, there was a dominion mandate given to Adam, and obviously Eve is considered here in this text, to exercise their power over the creation. And this was at a time before the creation had become corrupt, and then afterwards it was necessary that the fear of man be instilled in all the animals well after sin had entered into the world. So even at this point, man was expected to have dominion over the fish, the fowl, the beasts of the field, all of that stuff. They were under his control. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood had wiped the earth clean of its corruption, materially and outwardly, we read in Genesis 9 and verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Basically the same mandate given in Genesis 1:28. Down in verse 7, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. In these instructions given to the post-flood exodus of Noah and his family from that ark, we have a restoration of the original instruction given in Genesis chapter 1. It is repeated for them. The earth needs to be filled. Get out there and fill it. Take advantage of it. Have dominion over it. Inasmuch as Genesis 9 and verse 19 tells us, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. We actually have a fulfillment of the requirement that God imposed, I shouldn't say requirement, but the instruction that God gave Noah when he got off the ark, to Noah and his family, to replenish or fill the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Of these men was the whole earth overspread. Now, whether you consider that it was done by them personally or by them and their descendants is immaterial. The fact is that there was an overspreading of the whole earth that answers to the requirement of be multiply and replenish the earth. All right? Scripture emphasizes reproduction by the godly. For example, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The prophet here was having an issue with the priesthood and their corruption of their offices. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. God has ordained, as it was in the beginning, that one man and one woman married in that state which God designed in Genesis 2 should be the proper means by which children are brought into this world, and to introduce somebody else into that equation was an abomination in the eyes of God. He desires a godly seed. Be faithful to the wife that God gives you, he tells them. Children and grandchildren are God's blessings. Two good texts are in Psalms, back-to-back chapters, 127 and 128. In 127 and verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. the word happy and blessed are basically synonyms. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I have known some very large families in my lifetime. How many of you? There's one family, and I only knew a few in the family because there were so many siblings. There were 21 siblings in this one family. I worked with the guy. And I consider that to be a pretty big family. Duggars. Oh, yes. Yes, the Duggar family down there. Where are they, in Tennessee?
I thought you were talking about knowing the guy.
No. No, this is somebody that I worked with back in the early 80s.
I heard
you wrong. Yeah. And I do work out regularly with the brother of the mother of the 19 children who are the story, 19 and counting, and I don't know how many there are now. He is one of the contestants in the dad joke contest each morning, by the way.
He's got his quiver full of them.
Yeah. His sister certainly does, yeah. Oh, right, so obviously, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Then read the next psalm. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Again, this is an announcement of a blessing. This is not a commandment. This is an announcement of a blessing. Such a person is a blessed person. What can we glean from that? Somebody with children and children's children is a blessed person. I used to have a church member years ago who would say concerning children, I just keep taking it on faith that they're a blessing. In the scripture, barrenness was considered to be a grief and even a reproach. In Genesis chapter 30, we have got, I think it is Rachel here that is complaining that she has no children. Genesis 30 and verse 1. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. Obviously, that was a grievous thing to her, that she had no children. Now, if Chuck Norris were there, he could have just said, calm down, and she'd have done it. In Luke chapter 1 and verse, I get myself in trouble all the time. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 25, remember Elizabeth? She said, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men, because she had long awaited a child and it seemed like it would never happen, and she was one who was blessed by God to conceive in late life. Her reproach among men, that she was childless, she considered that a reproach. And this is consistent basically with the godly women of old throughout your Bible. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 15 through 16, Solomon, who probably had so many children he lost count, said, the horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. It's one of the favorite verses in my house. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Obviously, it was considered to be a grievous thing. Why is the womb still not satisfied? In Deuteronomy 7, the wording of this text will catch you a little bit off guard. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14. When God tells them that if they remain obedient to his law, there will be particular rewards they would enjoy. including, thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. Now give the transgender crowd that verse, and they'll have a field day with it, I'm sure. Obviously, he thinks of male and female as one, as is intended in marriage. All right. Clearly, a woman cannot conceive by herself without sinning unless God makes her to conceive by his power, as in the case of Mary. All right. So obviously, there was a promise that there would not be a condition of barrenness known among them if they remained obedient to his law. In Psalm 113 and verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. So on the one hand, you've got the verses which speak of the barren womb as being a grief and even a reproach. And on the other hand, God promised that he will make the barren woman, the barren womb, to bring forth. The Apostle Paul willed married life and childbearing for younger women, and in particular he's dealing with the younger widows in the church, rather than allow them to be supported by the church in their widowhood, which actually might facilitate their lust and apostasy. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verses 9 through 14, he is setting the terms here for who should qualify for the support of widows in the church. And he says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. I just want you to stop there and ponder the implications of what he's dealing with here. An older woman, 60 years of age and older, which is where he draws the line, 80 years old and so forth, is not likely going to be out there panting after some man and therefore to help her out in a time of need when she needed it, when she didn't have family to support her, which is obvious from the text here, from the context, was not going to put her in peril of becoming wanton, loose living, and therefore abandon the faith. What about a younger widow? What if you were to start supporting a younger widow who has suddenly lost her husband and she's still very fertile and very anxious, and now she's got money and no strings attached, no binding to a man? You know what she just might do? She might run with that and wax wanton against Christ and Mary, regardless of whether or not that person was in the faith or whether she remained in the faith. Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, what's Paul's recommendation? I will, therefore, that the younger women, and widows, obviously, under consideration, marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Better that the younger women, and in context, the younger widows, not be supported by the church dole, but rather pointed back towards marriage, that is to remarriage, getting married the second time, and bear children. Did you notice that? Guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That she would be better engaged in that lifestyle than in a freewheeling lifestyle with a check. And, you know, it makes sense. It really does. Paul actually taught that woman shall be saved in godly childbearing. Oh, I missed a verse. Pardon me. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. On this issue about that young widow who casts off her faith because she will be married one way or the other. In 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is dealing with this issue, where he issues both the commandments of God and his private judgments, he notes in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. She can't cast off faith just so she can go get married. Now, that's what Paul was warning against in 1 Timothy 5. Having damnation, cast off the first faith, waxing wanton against Christ. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God, he says. All right. This same apostle taught that woman shall be saved in childbearing, and in particular, he's obviously dealing with godly childbearing, in which children are born by the way they ought to be born to a married couple, and then brought up with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 15, concerning the woman, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they, who would that be? The children. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. If a woman bears children and brings them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as, for example, Timothy's mother and grandmother had done for him, in her old age, those children will be there for her. Compare this with Ruth chapter 4 and verse 15. I'll start at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Naomi was a blessed woman because she had a daughter who was godly and married a godly man, and that would stand for her as being a nourisher of her old age. The woman shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So obviously childbearing does have benefits, many of them. However, biblical childbearing requires marriage and sexual intercourse only between the couple who are married. Back to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. We'll just do a little reasoning here. Paul says, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And I'll include verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Nevertheless, this man is our apostle, who was given special understanding in matters spiritual and in everyday living. And his counsel is pretty sound. His instructions here obviously apply only to couples who are able to perform as he here is speaking of, in not defrauding the spouse. Disability would not be under this order. If, for example, an elderly couple were no longer able, as Sarah and Abraham were not able, their bodies both being dead, as it were, Paul would not be condemning that. And this also shows that there are times when abstinence within a fertile marriage, which is obviously what he's dealing with here, while people are still of an age of fertility, able to perform, that there are times when abstinence within a fertile marriage is proper, and it is therefore a prevention of pregnancy, and that's a form of birth control, isn't it? They were to abstain for a period of time and then come together lest Satan tempt them for their incontinency. Well, then that represented the possibility of pregnancy, didn't it? Now, if one assumes, and I've actually run across this thinking in the Christian realm, if one assumes that the end goal of marriage and marital sex is always to produce children, for example, in Mormonism, that's pretty well almost like a sacrament of Mormonism that you have got to produce babies.
Yep.
Because that's how you populate the other worlds out there.
Yep.
That are waiting for the souls of your children to get there and take it over. That kind of thing. And I may not have that exactly as they state it, but the general idea is they look with great fondness on the birth of children. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think they hold that every time that a woman conceives, that God is sending another soul down to earth. And that's not all wrong, because every soul of every person is of the Lord. He creates the soul. But if one assumes that the end goal of marriage and marital sex is always to produce children, and that any form of birth control is wrong in God's sight, I've known people like that over the years. Back when I lived up in Canada, I met people like that. Then Paul's instruction is inappropriate. Why would you be abstaining for a season? Why would you be doing something that is basically a form of birth control? And in fact, a faulty doctrine would ultimately demand that any time not spent in trying to conceive would be wrong in the eyes of God, including relying on the rhythm method. That if the goal of marriage, the end goal, is marital sex to produce children, and especially producing those children, then anything wherein there was an intervention or an abstention would be wrong, wouldn't it? It basically would be implying that a married couple should be engaging in sexual intercourse every possible opportunity to make sure that more children came into the world. And by the way, our Lord Jesus even pronounced barrenness to be a blessing when things got rough. In Luke chapter 23, he was speaking about the horrors that would come upon Jerusalem. Verse 28, but Jesus turning unto them said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. A desperate condition. What happened in that period between 66 and 70 AD was one of the most horrible periods. In fact, according to our Lord, it was the worst period in human history. That no such tribulation had ever come upon a people, neither would it be repeated. And when the Christians had gotten out of the land, what was left was 100% war casualties of anybody who was still in Jerusalem and Judah. Anyone not killed was taken captive. In those days, it would be better that a woman not be with child. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Now, if the mandate from God is children under all circumstances at all times, then our Lord was contravening his own order by stating that that is a blessing in that particular situation. Obviously, that's not the case. All right, so what of this business of the... I've got to be careful here to not put the words in the mouths of the people that I've actually heard describe this idea of being dinks, dual income, no kids. But I think I can summarize what I have heard with this. The best possible life in which you can be faithful to a spouse and enjoy the riches of this world is no kids. Well, what, and I mentioned this in that sermon a couple of years ago, what if the whole world got on this bandwagon? What if this, if everybody just said, that's right, this is the cat's meow, this is life in this world, the best way we can live, get married, have no children, have lots of income, go wherever we want, whenever we want, no ties to anything. Well, the fact is that the human race would end in short order if everybody got on that bandwagon. Now, the chances of such a thing happening are infinitely small. What do you think the chances are of convincing the whole world you should never have children? Very unlikely. And by the way, Jurassic Park taught me that life tends to find a way. And the will of God to preserve human life until the end of this world is not going to be thwarted. It's not only that the earth will remain and day and night and the seasons until the end of time. Human life will be here right up until Jesus comes to finish the show. That's called the Resurrection Day in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 15 through 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we can multiply text after text after text that teaches this point. Human life, including the lives of believers, will be preserved intact right up to the coming of the Lord, in which he gathers us out of this world and destroys this world. So therefore, what are the chances of the whole world giving up on childbearing? God isn't going to let it happen. Right? Hypothetically, if everyone did, then the human race is done for within, what, 100 years at the outset, at the most? Now, from the standpoint of the preservation of a nation or culture, there are some sobering implications to childlessness. When the rate of reproduction drops far enough, the nation or the culture either dwindles down numerically to eventual disappearance, or the nation or culture is overtaken by other cultures which replace it. Welcome to America. This is a harsh reality of traditional Western civilization, which is flirting with replacement. If you examine every place that the gospel went and made the greatest inroads as it traveled through Europe to England and across to this world, to the new world, the blessings that accrued to the gospel also made for a prosperous people with many children. And that can only be sustained as long as those children are still being produced. The countries in Europe are all struggling with the lack of replacement of their own culture. And that's why the imports are coming in. That's why the immigration is so high. Some of the nations have put up bars and put up borders and barriers and said, no, we are going to hold our culture and build it back under a Christian model. Hungary was doing that. I don't know what will happen with the election of a new leader recently, but the last one, that was his game plan, that they would hold fast the values of Christianity and encourage that among the people and preserve the civilization that Christianity built in that nation. But in all of these countries, which were once under the sway of the gospel, and it could be seen even in the way their families were developing, that's all changed. I believe that the current replacement rate for traditional Western civilization within the United States of America is now down to 1.7. 2.6 is required to sustain a culture. We're way below that. If you'd ever like to read an interesting book on this, check out Pat Buchanan's book called The Death of the West. He did a very good job of researching that out. And that was 25, 30 years ago when he came out with that. He could see what was coming. Now, what is behind this decline in the reproduction rate? Well, abortion certainly hasn't helped. When your civilization is ruled by your loins and not by common sense and the fear of God, you're probably not going to want too many children. Self-centeredness plays into that. Then there's fear. How can I bring a child into this world? Well, the same way it's been done for 5,000 or 6,000 years, I suppose. And some of that fear is utterly false and rooted in the false science of climate change. That if we don't stop this population growth, we're going to run out of food, we're going to run out of fresh water, we're going to run out of air, the world is doomed, therefore people should stop having babies. And if you think that I'm exaggerating on that, go check it out for yourself. These are some of the mantras that the hardcore of the climate change crowd have been touting for years. We just went through Earth Day here. When was it? Wednesday? Yesterday? Earth Day? The famous Earth Day? That whole thing is rooted in lies. Everything about it is rooted in lies. And some of that, by the way, harkens back to the old Malthusian theory of the exponential growth of population versus the arithmetic growth of food supply. This was a preacher, Reverend Thomas Malthus, I think it was a 19th century preacher, who postulated that unless we reduce population, we will run out of food to feed mankind, and that would be less than compassionate. This is one of those cases, by the way, where somebody's idea of compassion wasn't exactly compassionate. And what his idea didn't consider is the fact that in the multiples of people, in the multiplying of people, you've got the multiplying of talent and idea, and therefore ways to increase food production, which is what happened. Anyway, back to here. And there's something else that plays into this. When people lose hope, when all they see is a bleak, dark future, they might be reluctant to bring a child into that bleak, dark future. If population drops significantly, something else happens. The economic strength of a nation and its government's power to fund its programs through taxation also drops, doesn't it? If there are no people working jobs for which there are taxes deducted from the paycheck to fund the government programs, where does the money come from to fund the government programs? By the way, an ancillary to this, AI and automation is going to force governments around the world to come up with other means of taxation in order to fund the programs. You wonder how long Social Security will stay afloat? As long as people stop producing children that work and therefore are rewarded with money for their work, for which the government takes a portion, figure it out for yourself. The immigration policies might end up looking favorably upon imported peoples to help fill the labor force and therefore fill the tax coffers. And this is where the rubber meets the road, because the imports reproduce prolifically, whereas Western civilization has basically stopped and gone backward. Another implication is that childless couples don't qualify for a child tax credit for some strange reason. They don't have children. And all other factors being equal, they pay a higher level of taxes. So, you know, before you sit in judgment on somebody or on a couple because they don't have children, well, they are paying their fair share of taxes that you don't have to pay because you've got children. You're given a tax credit for children. Some governments, and I'm pretty sure it was Greece that did this within the last 10 years, they saw the handwriting on the wall and began to financially incentivize family and childbearing to preserve the culture and programs which defined Greece for 2,000 years, or longer, really, going back to well before Christ. Proverbs 14:28, Solomon said, in the multitude of people is the king's honor. Now, what might that honor be? Well, it could be, like Solomon also wrote, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. And by the way, local churches are not immune to this syndrome. If a church is not growing evangelistically and or by family reproduction in the hopes that the promise of Acts 2:39 will be secure to them, remember what Acts 2:39 says there? That the promise of the Spirit abiding with the church goes along these lines. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That God does have his hand on this situation with his church in this world. And the promise of the Spirit may well slip out of the hands of people who forget that God will bless in time his church with children, of whom some will be called of him to eternal life and will continue the church's existence. You see, without these things, the church is going to dwindle down to nothing in time. And this is a reality which long-standing church systems are facing right now, including, for a long time, the Catholic Church. It is no secret now that the Catholic Church, through its charitable agencies, was working against the U.S. government to sneak in migrants illegally in order to keep the rolls of the church up. That's no secret. But it's not just that church or church system. Consider the old Primitive Baptists. There are a few Primitive Baptist churches that are faring okay. But from my analysis, from what I've seen over the years, too many of those old churches are struggling with a few old people that show up and they're dying off anyway. Now, this is a reality which churches are going to have and are dealing with. They're facing it now. And unfortunately, what happens? Oh, well, when people really start beginning to see the handwriting on the wall and that the numbers are way down, well, what are we going to do about that? Well, maybe if we modify the doctrine and the tactics of church, we can breathe a little toxic air into the dying corpse which we see in front of us. Speak unto them smooth things, prophesy deceits, whatever it takes. Now, there are real-life implications to childlessness. But as with marriage, bearing children is a matter of blessing which God approves but does not absolutely demand for married couples. You know, in Galatians 3, when Paul speaks about the uniformity of inclusion we have in Jesus Christ, you notice something he says there? Galatians 3, I'll read verse 27 and 28. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. Well, marriage is a state of bondage. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that. The wife is bound by the law to her husband. In Christ, those things are irrelevant. The point being is that marriage, though it is a liberty, is not an absolute demand. And in the church, you don't have to be married in order to be a church member. Marriage is a liberty which God blesses. Childbearing is a liberty which God blesses. And Romans 4:15, remember, tells us, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Let's not be making laws up and holding people to a higher level of accountability than God himself does. The unmarried believer or the childless believing couple can be as spiritual in God's sight as others which choose marriage and children, and in fact may be more free to serve God in his house than the married with children. In Luke chapter 2, You'll recall that there was this woman who was a faithful servant of the house of God. And we read of her in verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. Yeah, I would say she was a great age. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Here's someone who decided she wasn't going to get remarried. That didn't mean that her life was over or useless in the eyes of God, and she dedicated herself to serving the Lord in that regard. I'd have a hard time finding fault with her. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 35, Paul reminds us that marriage has its benefits, but it also has its burdens. He says, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. Well, the fact is that a single person who is not tied in marriage and responsible for the maintenance of a household, for the bearing of children, the training of children, the dealing with children, that person is more free to be a servant of the house of God or in some other capacity in which the Lord might use her. That is true. But Paul does not condemn the one state, neither does he condemn the other. He doesn't demand the one state, nor does he demand the other. What this tells us is that this, as many other things, is an area of Christian liberty where we are blessed and God pronounces his blessing upon it if we do. And there is even a blessing if we choose not to and dedicate ourselves to a life of service to God in a state of singlehood. We'll stop there. That's our study on dinks, dinkwads, and the scripture.